Now, in 2 Peter chapter 1 in verse 5, the word begins, "And beside this. Now, we'll review for a moment. We know that verses 1 through 4 is one sentence. That's one sentence. And Peter began there, and he tells us that the believer has obtained, through the righteousness of God our Savior, Jesus Christ, through the wisdom and knowledge of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, through the power, the divine power of God, the believer has been given all things that pertain to life and godliness. We've been born again. We've been given all things. We've been given faith. We've been given grace. We've been given peace. We've been given exceeding great and precious promises." You know what the defect in a false promise is? The defect in a false promise is uncertainty. We saw that. What makes God's promises certain? Let me give you these four things again. The first thing that makes God's promise certain is they're by God's grace, freely given to whom He will. That's the first thing. Grace means He didn't choose us because of something in us, and therefore He's not going to reject us because of something in us. His promises are sure because they're by His grace. Number two, His promises are sure because they're by two unchangeable things. God who cannot lie, God who does not change, they're by two immutable things, His decree and His oath. His decree and His oath. And then thirdly, they're sure because they're promises that are accomplished by the Son of God, Christ Jesus Himself. And fourthly, they're exceeding great and precious and sure to the believer because they're effectually worked in the heart by the Holy Spirit of God. What are they? We saw that they're promises of forgiveness of sin, no more offering for sin. The promise that because Christ was made sin, He's made His people the righteousness of God in Him. His righteousness, Christ Himself, the righteousness He is imputed to His people, the believer. Reconciled to God in the body of His flesh through death. Reconciled to God. Brought in harmony with God. We have the promise of God's providence, that He's going to work all things together for the good of those that love Him, for the good of those that He's called, and everything He's working is right according to His purpose. There are absolutely no accidents with the God of heaven and earth. We have the promise of eternal life. Eternal life. You who believe right now have eternal life. You have it. That's His promise. We've been given the promise that we're joint heirs with His Son. Joint heirs. The inheritance that goes to His Son, will partake of that as joint heirs with His Son. We've been given the promise of resurrection, that after we die, our spirits go to be with the Lord immediately, and in the end, He'll raise our bodies. He'll save us body, soul, and spirit. We've been given the promise of reigning with Christ in His throne forever. Exceeding great. If any part of those promises were left up to those whom God saves, that would make the promise defective because there'd be uncertainty in it. But because God doesn't leave one promise in our hands to fulfill, it's sure and exceedingly great, as sure and exceedingly great as God is precious and great, and as sure as Christ has written it all in His blood. And then by this, Peter said, in verse 4, we've been made partakers of the divine nature. Christ has been formed in us by the Holy Spirit, so that the same life that flows from the vine flows into the branches. The same life that is in the head flows into each member of His body. He makes us one with Him. He gives us fellowship with Him. He makes us possessors of the consolation of Christ, of everything that's His. Christ in you is our hope of eternal glory. That's what is our hope. And then by this, he says, we have escaped, been delivered from the corruption that is in the world through lust. God the Father has translated you who believe out of the power of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. We're not already perfect in our flesh. We're full of sin in our flesh. That's all it is. Our old man is still the old man. But one of these days, we're going to see him as he is, and we'll be like him. We'll be like him. We have been delivered. That's a salutation, isn't it? We begin our letters, dear John. That's quite a world of infinite goodness in one sentence, isn't it? One sentence. So he says here in verse 5, and beside this, or upon this, knowing this great grace of our God, who's worked all this for us in our hearts, making us a new creation, he says, giving all diligence. Let's talk about diligence for a moment. Diligence has two meanings. It carries two meanings. It means haste, and it means earnestness. Not hasty as in being foolish and being trying to get something done and get it over with. Not that. It means hastiness as in giving a continuous effort to every moment with earnestness, meaning with your mind fixed, determined in one direction. Let me give you an example. The scriptures teach us that whatever the Lord commands, he gives the power to do it. And whatever he commands us to do, he is the power by which we do it. You see, this is God, this is Christ our head speaking right here. He's speaking through the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Peter. But it's as directly him speaking as if Peter wasn't even involved. This is him speaking, and he says, give all diligence. What happens when he speaks like that to the heart of one of his children? I'll give you an example. Same word for diligence. Zacchaeus had climbed up in a tree, and he didn't know the Lord, and he was curious, and he had climbed up in this tree, and he was looking to see the Lord Jesus Christ walking through a crowd. And the Lord Jesus Christ knew him and knew right where he was. And he came right to him, and he looked up in that tree, and he said, Zacchaeus, make haste. Give diligence and come down. That's what he said to him. I must abide at thy house. Can you picture the earnestness and the sure-footedness when he spoke that power into Zacchaeus' heart? Zacchaeus was looking at every rung of that tree limb when he was coming down it and making sure his footing was sure all the way down that tree, and he wasn't wasting time getting down that tree because God spoke to him. And when God speaks, we'll give all diligence. I'll give you another example. When Christ was formed in the womb of Mary, the scripture says she was so thrilled with what the Holy Spirit said unto her that she made haste to get into the hill country to go tell her cousin Elizabeth the good news. She made haste. Can you picture her on that trip to Elizabeth's house? She was making every step count as she was making her way to tell that good news. That's the word diligence. Verse 5, beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith. There's two things I want to say here. First is, remember that all addition, add, he says, all addition is the fruit of the Spirit. So that you and I aren't things for us to pat ourselves on the back or try to make folks look at us and say, well, look how far I've come. That's not what this is about. This is the addition of the Spirit. When he says give all diligence, we'll give diligence to add. And then secondly, notice, and I'll tell you that Paul even said diligence is a fruit of the Spirit. He said that diligence is a fruit of the Spirit, a grace of God. And then remember this, that this is your faith. This is cultivation of your own garden. We're not digging weeds out of somebody else's garden. This is add to your faith. This is speaking to you personally, to me personally. 2 Peter 1:5, he said, beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. What is virtue? Well, there in the Old Testament, virtue is commonly interpreted praise. Let me give you a scripture. The people have I formed for myself. They shall show forth my praise. They'll show forth my virtue. They'll show forth that they're partakers of my nature. There's a whole different. New creation made in a believer than there is in a man who's pretending to have it. We see this word in two different ways. We hear this word saying two different things, and the two can't walk together unless they're in agreement. And this agreement's not made until God creates true spiritual virtue in a believer by His own making. Now, what is it itself? What is virtue? Well, it's first of all, it's that which comes from God, that which is moral virtue. You hear that talked a lot about, moral virtue. That which is of man, the moral virtues of men change from generation to generation. What's considered to be morally acceptable in this day and time, 100 years ago, would be looked at as craziness. And 100 years before that, crazier than that. We're not, as a whole, this mankind's not getting better. We're not. We're going downhill, not uphill. And every good gift, every perfect gift is from above. It comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, no shadow of turning at all. These are fruits that are the same. Any growth that tells you to look at you and it tells you to excel because by your strength and draws attention to you, that's wisdom that does not descend from above. It's earthly, it's sensual, and it's devilish. That's not this virtue. God-given, God-grown virtue is that which adorns the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. It adorns the truth that we believe, the God we believe, He who has saved us. It adorns Him. Strives to adorn Him. That's what true virtue is. Let me give you something in Philippians 4:8. This is what Paul said. Philippians 4:8. He said, "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise." Virtue is praise to God. That's what it is. If God's created this in you, think on these things. That which is true, that which is honest, that which is just, that which is pure, that which is lovely, that which is of good report. That's what virtue is. All right? But now look, all of these, go back to our text, 2 Peter 1:5. All of these, he's saying add to virtue and then to virtue knowledge. These things aren't necessarily like stair steps like that. These are all part of the new nature created in a believer. And we're growing in these things together. Each believer is growing in these things all together. And this is important to note, because when you talk about virtue, we need some knowledge, don't we? We need some knowledge about what virtue is. And so he says here, to virtue knowledge. That means knowledge of what is good and what is right. Not according to what the world says is good and right, what's true and just and honest and pure, but according to what God says is true and honest and just and pure. Where do we get that? Where do we get that knowledge, that understanding to know how to walk and deal with our brethren and to walk in this world and deal with those that we face on a day-to-day basis? Where do we get that knowledge? Colossians 2:3 says, "In whom, in Christ, in our God, are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." So let me give you three simple things that's going to be involved here with growing in knowledge. Growing in knowledge. First of all, if you're risen with Christ, set your affection where Christ is. Set your heart where Christ is. He's above. He's not here below. In other words, don't have your heart set on this world. It's fun to go to a talent show and play the guitar and have fun and do all that, but don't try to make a living doing it. Don't try to make a living doing it. Because you're dead and your life is hid with God in Christ. When He's coming, we'll appear with Him. So set your affection on things above. Secondly, it involves this. Give all diligence to continually come to His throne of grace and ask Him. He's the fountain of all this grace. He is the one who gives all this grace. He's a rewarder of them that believe Him and come to Him and diligently seek Him. If we're going to have any understanding of anything whatsoever, we have to come to Him who is the wisdom. Be always coming to Him and asking Him for understanding. In every situation, in every decision, in every big or small, in everything. And what it may just seem like a mundane thing, and it just, you take it for granted and take it for granted that you know how to do this thing and that you're doing it right or whatever. Be constantly asking Him for understanding, for wisdom, knowledge. And then it's going to involve giving diligence to His Word, to seek Him in His Word, to read it and to think about what He's saying and what He's teaching us in His Word. Read this Word prayerfully. Read it asking God to show me what do you mean, God? These are His scriptures. They're God breathed. He wrote this Word. He's the only one really truly who can give us an understanding of what He says in His Word. A believing understanding. So, and this is what He said through Micah. He said, He hath showed thee, O man, what is good. Whatever this book says, that God says is good, that's what's good. You can just mark it down. That is what is good. And He says, He showed us what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee? To do justly, deal justly, and to love mercy. In other words, me personally, do that which is just to my fellow man, and as far as my fellow man towards me, deal with every one of them as if they're not just at all. Be merciful. And walk humbly with thy God. Walk humbly with Him. He's ruling and reigning. All right, let's go back to verse 6. He says now, and to knowledge temperance. Temperance means avoiding excess. Our fleshly lusts are the excess. Our fleshly lusts and that which the flesh desires doesn't have free reign anymore, because when the Spirit of God enters in, He takes over. Christ is the new master, and He's the master of the heart. He's made. He's created anew. And so the Spirit of God subdues the old flesh in us. Sin shall not have dominion over you, because you're not under the law. You're under grace now. You're under His power. But there's still in every believer an old nature. There's still in every believer the old me. And the old me likes the old me. And the old me wants to live in excess. The old me wants to go after that which is easy on my flesh. Go after that which pampers my flesh. Go after that which feeds my flesh. Go after that which the flesh covets after in all regard. And that's against the new me. That's against the new man, the new heart formed in you. So temperance, avoiding excess, is another way of saying put off the old man with his deeds and put on the new. What does that really mean? Sow to the Spirit, not to the flesh. That's just a simple... Where do you think the gardens, the fruits are going to grow if you've sowed to the flesh? That's where the fruits are going to grow. If you sow to the Spirit, that's where the fruits are going to grow. You know, if you had a... That's simple, isn't it? If you had a garden in your own yard and you had a garden over in somebody else's yard and you're planting planting crops in somebody else's yard, well, where do you think the fruit's going to be growing? Be growing in that yard, not in your own garden. The new me, the new man, is the spirit. The new man, the inward man, sow to that man. And the old man, give diligence to grow in temperance, to live in moderation in all things. This is how Paul said it. This I say, walk in the spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. The lust of the flesh. We have liberty in all things. The believer has liberty. But the liberty I have, I may have liberty in something that may be a great stumbling block to somebody else, and it may be a great hindrance to somebody else. And so temperance helps us to understand that, you know, we're seeking the welfare of our brethren, honoring Christ rather than our belly. Our belly is something more important than just ourselves. Verse 6, he says, and to temperance, patience. Patience is much more than the ability to stay calm in a traffic jam. God does give us patience. Now, we do grow in patience, but the scriptures speak of patience as waiting on God. That's what patience is. God doesn't operate on our timetable. He just doesn't. We have to wait on God. It's to be patient is to endure hardness. It's to endure hardness rather than to take the path of least resistance. It's to continue faithful to God while you wait on God to do what God will. That's patience. We all may say something to each other at times, and where we've kind of, you know, lost our cool-headedness or whatever, and we pop off something to one another or something like that. Well, that is impatience. But this is an enduring patience we're talking about. This is a patience that is staying and lasting. Enemies may become those in your own house. Patiently endure. It may be that your enemies become those that were your closest brethren. Endure. Patiently endure. Patiently wait on the Lord. It may be that the whole world turns against you. Patiently wait on the Lord to do what He will. We need God for that, don't we? If we know anything about ourselves at all, we know we need God constantly for that. We can't do that. Unless God is our strength. Unless He's the one that's given us the strength. The stony ground hearer receives the word with gladness, but it has no root in themselves. And so endure but for a time. After, when affliction or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they are offended. This patience is rootedness, having Christ being rooted and grounded. The scripture describes water as, well, you know what water is. Water takes the form of whatever is around it. That's what water does. It takes the form of whatever's around it. Believer is no longer a wave of the sea, tossed about by the wind, every wind of doctrine. He becomes fixed. He becomes steady on Christ, set on Christ, his affection on Christ, by the new birth, by God dwelling in him and keeping him, so that he patiently waits on his God. God's going to give the increase in his people. He's going to give the increase to his church. He's going to give the increase in the hearts of his people individually. He's going to give the increase as far as it is concerned, calling out his sheep and bringing them into his fold. And he's going to do that. And he says to us, I'll pour water upon him that is thirsty, floods upon the dry ground. James 5:7. I read this to you just the other day, but James 5:7. When you plant a garden, do you just run out there the next morning and expect to get fruit? You have to wait a while, don't you? Look at this, James 5:7. Be patient, therefore, brethren. Be patient. Be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, the farmer. He waits. He has long patience for it until he receives the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draw nigh. Paul said, if we're hoping for that which we don't see, then we, with patience, we wait for it. We used to go out, my granddad, and we'd plant his garden. And I can remember, after planting his garden, I can remember how excited I was. I had hope. I had hope that what we planted was going to grow. And I'd go back, and when I'd be at his house, I'd go out and look. Because I had hope. If you have hope for something that you don't see yet, you patiently wait for it, don't you? But you have that hope. That's what patience, God-given patience is, having that hope in us, Christ in you. 2 Peter 1:6, he says, into patience, godliness. And this is so important. Godliness is the fear of the Lord in the heart. That is what godliness is. Fear of the Lord in the heart. It changes the attitude, our attitude in everything. What do you mean by the having the fear of the Lord in our heart? If you and I really, truly realize, and the more we grow to realize that Christ Jesus the Lord, by making himself the least, by coming into this earth, and by going to the cross and making himself absolutely the least for God the Father and for his brethren, so that there he is regarded not by God, crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Neither regarded by the earth, by anybody in it. That's least. That's least. He did that out of love for his brethren. If we realize how fully he accomplished that, and we realize that God the Father has truly handed into his hands that man, Christ Jesus. As God, he has all power. But that man, Christ Jesus, has been resurrected, and he has all power in heaven. I don't even know what the armies of heaven are. But it's got... If there's some great, I've seen some, we got some pretty good armies here in the earth. But I guarantee you they're more powerful than the armies in this earth. But he's the head of those armies in heaven and the inhabitants and armies in this earth, using everything at his disposal. If we really realize that he really, truly is in his children, willing and doing of his good pleasure, that he is in the midst of his church, where he himself has done the gathering, where he himself has gathered his people, whether it be two of them or three of them or thousands of them, where he has gathered them. He says, I'm there in the midst of them. If we truly realized in our dealings with each other, when we're just two of us are together and he's brought us together, if we truly realize he is right there with us, hearing every word, regarding everything, turning the hearts of his people whichever way he will, working everything in this world according to his will, so that what we do is going to be his good pleasure. Ultimately, what takes place is going to be his good pleasure. You and I would work out all the mundane daily affairs between each other and in this world with fear and trembling. That's godliness. The more we grow in that realization, the more we grow to understand, the more we will work out everything with fear and trembling, knowing that I don't have to try to make anything happen. I don't have to fret when anything doesn't go the way I think it ought to go. I don't have to do that. I can truly submit to him. And if I have to stand for his word and say that which is so when I'm faced with opposition, this is so of you, he will give the strength to stand. He will give the strength to do so. If we knew, that's exactly what Paul is saying in Philippians 2. He's not telling you, I'm so sick of hearing men talk about, preach on these things right here and try to point men to themselves and try to, oh, I hope you see in me something much better than you saw in me 10 or 15 years ago. I can't stand that message. You know why? Because it's taking the glory away from Christ, my Redeemer, and it's putting it on a weak little, sick little, ugly little worm. That's why. Ain't nobody wanting to look at you and me. Nobody wanting to see you. The believer wants to see Christ. We want to see the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not wanting to look at you, look at me. And you're not wanting me to look at you. We want to see Christ Jesus. And men will take that verse in Philippians 2 where he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And oh, that means you got to work out everything so everybody's looking at you and everybody's seeing you. And somehow by that, you're adding to your salvation. If you'll read the first chapter, Paul says, I know that all this that's going on with me being in prison is going to turn to my salvation. Did he mean he was talking about that he thought being in prison was going to save him with God eternally? No, he meant right here in whatever takes place in day-to-day mundane goings on here, it's going to turn to my deliverance. It's going to turn to my good. And so he's telling them, when you're the least in the kingdom of God, when you got the Spirit of Christ in you, and you know what it is to come down and to be humbled before him, he said, as you've done in my presence, much more now in my absence. It doesn't matter if I'm there or not. Christ is. He's there in your midst, working in you both the will and to do of his good pleasure. When we know that, brethren, that's godliness. That's growing in godliness. All right, now let's look at the next thing, and we'll just close here. But verse 7. 2 Peter 1, 7. And to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, charity. The love of God's in the believer. The same love that God is in the believer because God's in the believer. So how did God love his children? Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that God loved us and sent his Son, the propitiation, satisfaction, mercy seat, atonement for our sins. Not that we loved God, but that he sent his Son to die for those who didn't love him, who didn't regard him, who didn't treat him with any kindness, who had nothing to do but spit at him. And yet he sent his Son to lay down his life for his elect. He says, beloved, if God so loved us, if he loved us after that manner, after this manner, that's the manner we ought to love one another. Growing in brotherly love is growing to love without looking for a cause in my brother. That's what growing in brotherly love is. Growing to love without looking for a cause in my brother. It's growing to overlook my brother's my sister's weaknesses and flaws, not nitpicking and complaining about them to everybody that'll listen. That ain't growing in love. Love covereth the multitude of sins. I don't have time right now to read it, but be sure to go home and read 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8. See what charity does. See what love does. It never fails. It never fails. So the more we grow in truth that God loved us when we were enemies, that's the more charitable we're going to be amongst our brethren. And then this word charity, brotherly kindness, add to brotherly kindness, charity, we'll be more merciful to those who are yet lost and without Christ. We'll know what it is. We remember what it is to not love him and to be an enemy. All right, let's just close by reading these last verses out. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sin. One of them is born of God. He has these fruits in him because of the new birth. And because God's dwelling in him and the Spirit of God's in him, he's going to hear and he's going to do. He's going to give all diligence. And God's going to grow him. God's going to continue to grow him more and more in grace. And the more he grows in grace, the least he's going to be drawn, more less he's going to be drawing attention to himself. And the more he's going to want you to see Christ. Be sure of that. The other one is blind and he can't see past the end of his nose backwards or forwards. He can't see backwards and he can't see forwards. And he hears the gospel, James said, and straightway forgets what manner of man he pretended he was going to be. Go and hear the next person talk about what manner of man he ought to be, and he say, that's the manner of man I'm going to be. Go to the next one and hear the truth, say, that's the manner of man I'm going to be. And go out straight away and his tongue be set on fire of hell and burn up everybody and everything except for the own chaff that he is. Verse 10, wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Christ our head ministered grace to us when he became surety for us in eternity. He ministered grace to his children, those given him of the Father, when he came and fulfilled the law and redeemed us from all iniquity by his own blood. He ministered grace to us when he sent the gospel to us in truth. He ministered grace to us when he sent forth the Spirit into our hearts and made us new. And he'll minister to us abundantly so that we increase with the increase of God, so that our foot is sure and we will not fall from all his grace. You know what this word diligence has in it? It gets its strength, I'm told in the various dictionaries, it gets its strength from a word that means foot or footstool. That don't mean your foot. It gets its strength. Remember when Mary sat at his feet? That's where it gets its strength. Sit at his feet and learn of him. Hold the head from whom the body by joints and bands have nourishment ministered and increase with the increase of God. Wherefore, I'll not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth. Yeah, I think it's meet, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that I shortly must put off this tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. If we can, Peter was old when he said that. If we can remember what the Lord taught Peter, that his flesh was just a tent, and not put any confidence in it, he was going to put it off before long. That's growing in grace. That's an old believer that been through all the huffing and puffing and saying, look at me, everybody, and got to the place where the Lord just said, Peter, you're nobody. And he knew it. He knew it. And he wanted Christ to have all the glory. That's growing in grace. Amen.